Let me add my welcome to that of James's, to have you here with us today, and trust that the Lord will bless us as we come to his word and as we've been praising his name in song. So let's pray. Father, how true it is that praise and honor belongs to you, the great God who is over all things, who has ordered all things, who is the sovereign God, that even that in your purpose and will, your Son, your only Son, stood in our place, condemned he stood in our place. And so we thank you for the wonder of a fresh start in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you might teach us again from your word this morning and help us to be good hearers and to understand your word, that will help us to appreciate more and more what Jesus has done for us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we've been singing about Jesus risen and ruling over all things. Resurrection Sunday is a very special time. It's a reminder that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again. It's one of the most important days in the Christian calendar. And what happened on that Sunday morning distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. It changed everything, and rightly so. Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the Son of God, who was bringing a message direct from heaven about how you and I, as sinful people, can be reconciled through his sufferings and by the forgiveness of our sins. Matthew's gospel, we started quite a while ago, over a couple of terms last year. Matthew's gospel states in chapter 1, verse 21, the part that angels played in Jesus' birth. It tells us that an angel, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And in the closing chapter of Matthew, chapter 28 and verse 2, you have more angelic activity where the stone is removed. So his teachings, his confrontations with the religious leaders and rulers is all meant to show us who he was, that he was the Messiah. The resurrection, therefore, is a very important and significant moment in the history of Christianity. Jesus was buried. Jesus, who really was the Son of God, was buried. And his death is beyond doubt. And he has risen. I want us to look at five things this morning. Hopefully we'll get through them. And the first is this, simply the appearance of a rich man. You see that in verses 57 following. That evening, Joseph, a wealthy man from Arimathea, who was himself a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate permitted him to do so. Here's this man that I'm not sure that he's mentioned elsewhere, anywhere in the scriptures. But he's a man, he was obviously a believer. He had obviously heard Jesus teaching. He had obviously come to the tomb to set the body in the tomb and to roll the large stone over the entrance. And as far as I'm aware, we don't read much, if any at all, of Joseph of Arimathea. And I think J.C. Riley, 19th century bishop of Liverpool, in his little commentary on all the Gospels that were really worth reading, he says this fact is full of comfort and encouragement. It shows us that there are some quiet, retiring souls on earth who know the Lord, and the Lord knows them, and yet they are little known by the church. There are ordinary people in this world, like Joseph of Arimathea. It's a very encouraging word. But here in the Sabbath, the religious leaders have an important meeting with Pilate. Let's read that in verse 62 following. These two religious groups who were really not friends of each other at all. These scribes and Pharisees and so on. They've no friendship. The only thing they agree on is that Jesus should be buried and put to death. Their disagreement wasn't on whether or not the dead eventually are raised to life. It's the issue of the resurrection. And you notice three important words in verses 62 to 64 following. And they are the words, firstly, imposter. The next day, verse 62, the next day was the day of the preparation of the chief priests. Pharisees went in a body of Pilate and said, "Sir, we have remembered that while this imposter," and then they go on to say in verse 64, "are worse than a fraud." So you have these words, imposter, fraud, and secure. To be an imposter means that you're seeking to be someone else who wanders around and misleads people and is a deceiver of people. To be a fraud is to call the life of Jesus' teaching. It's all a fraud. It's all nothing. And his teaching is leading people away. That's what they're thinking. And then over the page and go on in verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. Verse 66. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They posted soldiers outside of the tomb so that no one would attempt to steal the body. They also secured the tomb by sealing it. So they've thought of everything. They've used everything in their power to put Jesus in the grave. They have harassed him while he's reaching out to many. They threatened him. They discredited him. And they killed him. And even after he's crucified, he's still giving them problems because he's risen. He has that power that God has given. You see their unbelief. Their unbelief caused them to be afraid, to be self-protective, to spread gossip about Jesus. He's a fraud. He's an imposter. But it's all because they're afraid that what he said was actually going to happen. And so they went to extreme lengths. And it means that as we look around our creation and our world, we know that there must be a God. We look inside ourselves and we know that there is an internal sense of right and wrong. It's called our conscience. And many, like these religious leaders in Jesus' days, are afraid. They're self-protective. We'd rather call him a phony or an imposter than really listen to what he said. If God really is holy, if we really are sinners in need of forgiveness, and if the only way to receive that forgiveness is by admitting that we are sinners and we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And the tragedy of the fact is that we don't see this change happening in many, many people's lives. But Jesus has come to make us new people, to give us hope. But many, instead of being drawn to that, are threatened by it. Their lifestyles, their conduct. It's the fear and self-protection. Secondly, we look at the appearance of the angel. Here in chapter 28, 1 to 7, it tells us that there was a great earthquake. And then it tells us that for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. An angel is a messenger of God. And there's a very different response in this situation. Not of fear, not of self-protection, but of joyful belief. Joyful belief. As the woman come to the tomb, the woman were Mary Magdalene, a woman who followed Jesus after he delivered her from demon possession, and a woman called the other Mary, as we read. So it's interesting here, isn't it, that at the beginning of the gospel, the end of the gospel, there's this activity of the angelic messengers. The angel rolled the stone back. And he didn't do this for the purpose of letting Jesus out. He was already out. He was already raised. The rolling of the stone is to let the woman and others see what's actually happened. What he actually said would happen. Right through the book of Matthew. These sinless angels appear at the tomb. Its appearance is like lightning and white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and fell like dead men. Verse 4. It's a remarkable story. The angel speaks to the woman, and it's a life-altering statement that he makes. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell all his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and you will see him, as I told you. That is the hope of the Christian faith, isn't it? The angel announces in two verses the very heart of the gospel. Jesus crucified. Jesus conquered the grave. Jesus is now alive. Jesus is raised from the dead. In other words, he's not an imposter. He's not a fraud. He is the real deal. He's really able to forgive your sin and my sin. He's really able to draw you and to draw me to himself. And not only is he all these things, he is all of these things and more. He's the Son of God. He's able to forgive sins. He's able to draw men to himself. And there's many of us here this morning who can testify to that. When we had no time for God, when we had no thought for God, something began to change in our lives. And here is this great work of salvation. Thirdly, not only the appearance of an angel, but the appearance of Jesus himself. They departed quickly from the tomb with great joy. And here is Jesus. Jesus appears to them. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The disciples tell them what has taken place. Imagine the situation. You've followed this man for 3 years. You've traveled with him through all of Jerusalem. You've been at the Passover. You've watched his beating and his crucifixion. You were there when he breathed his last breath. And in that moment, your whole world has come apart. That's what it was like for Mary and for the disciples. And then for him to appear on that Easter Sunday to find the empty tomb. They come and they touch him and they hear him say, "Greetings." It must have been an unbelievable situation. He was everything to these women, to these disciples. He was truly dead, and now he is truly alive. And you can read that wonderful story at the end of Luke 24, I think it is, on the Emmaus Road. And they're downcast followers of Jesus, and he comes alongside them. They don't recognize him, but it's him. It's a wonderful picture. Here he is. No wonder they fell down and worshipped him. It is the only fitting response to a Savior who brings us from death to life. That's the gospel. And notice Jesus says, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me there." And according to the other gospel accounts, we know that they went and they found the disciples as it was told. It's amazing news. That's why it's called good news. Here we see joyful belief. Unimaginable. Jesus has risen. The stone, the seal was broken. The stone was rolled away. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I know you come to see the place where he lay." Then they go quickly and tell the disciples. See, the resurrection shows that Jesus' words are trustworthy. He spoke about this back in Matthew 12:40. Jesus said he would be lifted up so that he could draw men to himself. He said that he would rise again after 3 days. That's both in John 3:14 and Matthew 12:40. The resurrection also demonstrates Jesus' sacrifice defeated death on the cross. See, sin is the desire to run our own lives, to be our own authority. That's what's wrong with our world. That's what was wrong with us, many of us who, before we were Christians, that's what's wrong with us. It's what caused the death of Jesus. Death is the God-given consequence of sin. It is the wages of sin that you and I deserve. But the resurrection shows that sin has lost its power over the believer because forgiveness is offered. Romans 10. "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." So the resurrection is trustworthy. Jesus' words are trustworthy. Jesus' sacrifice has defeated sin. And Jesus' resurrection promises the eternal life of the believer since death has been conquered by our Savior. The tomb is a symbol of hope for those who know Jesus. To put your faith in him means that you have an awareness of him. You find that your life's been changing. You're unsettled. You feel guilty about yourself. And you can't process all of that. And what's really happening is Jesus is at work in your heart. And that's the way any of us come to Christ. It's the testimony that God gave us eternal life in his Son. 1 John 5:11 following. "Whoever has the Son has life." Do you have that life this morning? "And whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And I write these things, he says, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus frees those who receive the forgiveness of sin. Not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The effect of this life-changing, amazing transformation is that the truth sets you free. And only the truth of the gospel can set you free. Fourthly, the reappearance of fearful religious leaders. Now, they've been all the way through Matthew. And here they reappear. They thought they had him. They've ended with him. They've nailed him to a cross. They've put him in a tomb. That's it. Well, Matthew sets up this closing paragraph and tells us about the way in which the guards at the tomb, the religious leaders, colluded together to cover up the resurrection. That was their worst fears, and you can understand why they're trying to do it. We read verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went out into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell his disciples that someone came by night and stole him away. And so it goes on. You see, they're running for cover. They're fearful. They're self-protective. But they can't run away from an empty tomb. And neither can any of us. Here we see these religious leaders scrambling to somehow make a big cover-up. Give him a bit of cash. Tell lies. They're scrambling to make up another story. But you know, it wasn't really them that put Jesus on the cross. It was the Father who put Jesus on the cross that you and I might be saved from such a fate. So in actual fact, when the religious leaders think they've got it all under control, they really don't recognize what Peter says in Acts 2, that this was the sovereign purpose of God in order to redeem people like you and me. They failed in their mission. They failed in their cover-up. They concocted a story. And it clearly shows us again that the mission of God is unstoppable in our world and in every generation. It will triumph. And so these reappearance of these fearful spiritual leaders, so-called, well, they failed. Fifthly, the announcement of the Great Commission to the end of the world. And you'll notice, I'm sure, in verses 16 to 18, the word all. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All nations, we're to go to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What a great passage. The gospel is going on today. The gospel is unstoppable through wars and famines and all kinds of horrible things that are happening in our sinful world. Only the gospel can change human hearts. And the gospel ends with this charge or this command. Not that everybody goes across the world and becomes a missionary, but that every true Christian, in some form and in some way, in conversations, in friendship, in getting to know people, that in some way we are to be those who carry the message of the gospel. The gospel ends with a charge, a command, a mission that the resurrected Christ gave to his disciples and gives to us. His mission and his purpose has been to show that Jesus really is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And the mission is to bring the gospel of his kingdom to the whole world. And that is still happening today. It's still happening in places where Christians are persecuted. It's unstoppable because it's a divine work. It's not a human work. And so from a small band of disciples, some of them have even doubted, as we read there in the closing section, a small band of followers were able to spread across the globe the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's being fulfilled today in many different places. So we're called to mission. We're called to be his witnesses. He is our great mediator between God and men. Jesus is the prophet who declares the word of God. He is the priest who makes the sacrifice for our sin. And he is the king who mediates and rules. He is prophet, priest, and king. And there's none like him. He is Lord. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, said this, he's long gone. There is not one square inch on planet Earth over which the risen Christ does not declare mine. That's quite a statement. It's a true statement because he has all authority in heaven and on earth to all nations. And he's with us always. We're not on our own. We're not on our own when we find ourselves in a situation where, you know, there's, you might be the only Christian and the conversation has turned and on it goes. You can seek to be a witness there. See, everything falls under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. Those are the realms in which we live, in conflict, in battle. Everything falls under the banner of his lordship. Jesus gives his disciples the charge that the gospel churches are to still live out today. Go to all the nations. Going is not just an activity, it's actually a mindset. It's actually thinking about why we are going. It means that we're never to treat the gospel as if it's just something that we all know. The gospel's for us as well. The gospel does amazing things in our lives. But we're meant to spread it. We're meant to make it known. We're meant to proclaim it. Not merely from pulpits, but from our lives and our friendships. And we can do that knowing, I am with you always, even to the end. Even on the mountain of Galilee, some were doubting. A bit like us at times. But the promise is that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so there's this great implication that it's not just a future hope. It is a present reality in the life of every believer. Every step of the way, every moment of our lives, every situation where we feel stretched, we feel inadequate, Jesus is there. It's his promise. And you can see why Matthew ends with a glorious message to go into our broken world with the promise that his mission is unstoppable, and frail, feeble, believing people like you and I are part of that. It's the Great Commission. It's our mission given to us in Engadine and wherever else we are. Our responsibility is not to commend ourselves. It's not to commend our brand of church. Rather, it's to proclaim and commend the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world. And when it comes to biblical Christianity, God is interested not just in what we do, but why we do it. Why we do it. Surely it is to do it for him. It is to make others learners of Jesus, followers of Jesus. It not only demands a proclamation of the gospel, it demands a prayerful proclamation of the gospel. And when it comes to biblical Christianity, God is not interested just in what we do, but why we do it. And so they have their marching orders. The apostles were the foundation members of the early church. And yet Paul reminds us that God uses people like you and I. Paul was a persecutor of Christians. What an encouragement that God saves all kinds of people. You're not beyond his reach. I speak to people at times and say, oh, I think it's too late for me, or I've done too much. Well, that's not in the Bible. If the thief on the cross in his dying breath can get to heaven, then you and I can get to heaven by trusting in Christ. We're called to go. Not go and make more church attenders. Not go and make more professors. Not to go and make them make decisions through your persuasive argument. Not to go to a particular demographic group as opposed to all kinds of people. But to go to all people everywhere, wherever we are placed. And to share the good news of the gospel. That's not always easy. It takes time if you're meeting someone or if you're getting to know people. It is to make disciples. And Jesus, our teacher, was motivated by love for sinful people like you and I. And he calls us amazingly, weak, feeble servants. He calls us to make disciples. Galatians 6 tells us to do good to all men. To all men. Whether they're beggars in the street or kings in their palaces. The people do not seek God. Romans 3 tells us that. The woman of Samaria went to the well. She wasn't seeking God. And who did she meet? She met Jesus. And she was converted. He speaks to her. That's the gospel. That's what saves lost people. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Often, often I would have gathered you, but you would not. The problem is human sin. To know God and to live for Christ is not a one-off decision. And then it's a lifelong journey of our own ease. No, God is something bigger for us than that. To be his witnesses in this world. The advance of the gospel is not by our human effort. It's not by human innovation. It's by divine inspiration, says one writer. That's what it is. Knowing the gospel ourselves and speaking it wherever we can. That's the purpose of this vision, to go into all the world, to this mission that is unstoppable. All the schemes of hell will not stop it. And we're promised that Jesus is with us. The reality is that God doesn't need any of us, and yet he invites us and involves us in living for him. And so here in Engadine, we're called into a partnership, this great task. The implications for us is to do what we do week by week, and where we go in our workplace or in our homes, and how we live for Christ. And we must give ourselves fully to him. This is the purpose. This is the vision. This is the gospel that is to be proclaimed across our world. Truly, Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Close with these words. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen.